All right, thank you. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we are going to be looking together, beginning in verse number 29. Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 29 through the end of the chapter. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, amazed by Jesus. Amazed by Jesus. When was the last time, honestly, that you were truly amazed by Jesus? Perhaps for most of us, it's been a long time. Notice what is taking place. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked by the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on a mountain and sat down there, and a great crowd came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him, that word put actually means to cast, they put them at his feet. And then look at this little phrase, and he healed them. So that the crowd was amazed. They wondered. Some translation, they were astonished. When they saw the mute speaking and the crippled healthy and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a deserted place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And then they collected seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Father, we are looking at this account, this story that Matthew records. It is here for our instruction, for our edification, for our encouragement. So give us minds to understand. Lord, help us to do more than just to quickly read through a brief story that perhaps some are very familiar with. If we grew up in church or if we were in Sunday school, we've doubtless heard this story or the story of the feeding of the 5,000. We've heard it many times. It's something that's common to some of us. And yet there's profound truth, and Matthew has included it here because there is something important that we must discover, that we must learn, and that we ask you this morning, Holy Spirit of God, to apply to us as your people. So do your work of grace, Lord, with us and in us and through us, through your word, through the Holy Scriptures, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amazed by Jesus. How often, in the course of normal life, do you, in a 12-hour day, how often do you think of Jesus? Like, how often does he just come to mind? How much do you actually rely upon him? Experience him in your everyday life? Do the teachings and values of Jesus shape your thoughts, your decisions, your worship, and your work? What do you believe about Jesus? This is the question I want us to think about. Now, when I say what you believe about Jesus, most of you here would say, oh, I believe him, and I believe in him. But I want us to go a bit further. I'm asking, what do you believe about him, not only intellectually, but in your heart? Who is Jesus to you in the actual everyday orchestration of your life? Who is he to you? Is he looked to as your miracle worker? Is he your house servant? Or maybe he is your rich uncle who you call when you're in trouble, but otherwise he never sees or hears from you? Or perhaps he's your imaginary superhero about whom you have heard amazing stories in Sunday school as a child. Stories like the one in our text this morning. Now remember, Matthew is writing this gospel to prove to the nation of Israel that Jesus is in fact their Savior King, their Messiah. Now remember what has happened in the context. Jesus has just cast out a demon from the daughter of a Gentile woman from Tyre and Sidon. We see that in verse number 21. He withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and this Canaanite woman came, and we saw that last week. Pastor Hector opened that text to us, and Jesus heals this Gentile woman's daughter. But notice what it says in verse 29, and he went on from there. So he's way up there in the north of Israel, in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he has this interaction with this Gentile woman. And then he goes from there, and he comes down towards probably the east to the northern part or the northeastern part, somewhere in that area of the Sea of Galilee. You see that? It says he went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. Now, a lot of Jesus' ministry was in and around the Sea of Galilee. But there was one portion of the Sea of Galilee that was in the land of Israel. And then there was this other portion on the backside of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he goes across the Sea of Galilee and met the demon-possessed man. Remember, the Legion? That was across in Decapolis. That was the other side. And now he's in that same area. He goes and he walks beside the Sea of Galilee. Mark chapter 7, verse 31 tells us that the name of this region is Decapolis. You see, Decapolis was an autonomous region set up by the Roman government with 10 city-states that bordered the nation of Israel on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And that whole area from Tyre and Sidon in the north down through Decapolis, it's very important for our study this morning to understand that Israel is here on the map, and up here is Tyre and Sidon there by the sea, and all the way around the Sea of Galilee and down in this region is the Decapolis, these 10 city-states, and all of this is Gentile territory. It's outside the boundaries and the border of the nation of Israel. These Gentiles are heavily influenced by Greco-Roman culture. They do not acknowledge the God of heaven. They are not looking for a Messiah. They do not recognize that Jesus is the Savior King. In fact, these people were famous, or maybe I should say infamous, for their wicked beliefs and practices. These people worshipped the Roman plethora of gods, gods like Zeus and Epaphrodite, the goddess of love, and Artemis and Hercules and Dionysus, the god of wine, and Demeter. These people lived as part of their worship practices in the ancient Roman Empire. They lived in open immorality, idolatry, and licentiousness. Drunkenness and what we would call drunkenness and sexual immorality was actually celebrated within the context of their religious beliefs. They would go to the temple of Epaphrodite, and as part of worship, men would enter into sexual relations with priestesses, believing that as they entered into a sexual relation with a priestess in the temple, that they were becoming one with the God. Women would actually send their husbands to go and worship and become one with the God. This was their religious beliefs. And this is the area in which Jesus is walking. Many of these people who rushed here on this day, it says he went up on the mountain and sat down there. All around the Sea of Galilee are mountains. And so on this particular mountain, he goes and he sat down. That term to set down in that verse always generally, refers to Christ's teaching ministry. He comes into the temple. What does he do? He sets down, he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to teach. This is the position of a teacher. What does he do? He gets into Peter's boat, and he sits down, and he begins to teach. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? He goes up on the mount. What does he do? He sits down, and he begins to teach. Here in this Gentile territory on the backside of Galilee, he goes up on the mountain and he sits down. And so, though Matthew does not record any of his teaching, we know that he was preaching and teaching and the truth of the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom of God. And later in the text, down in verse number 12, he indicates that this ministry had gone on for 3 days. So these people had come out into this deserted place, and Jesus had sat, and for 3 days he had taught them about God, about himself, about salvation. And many of these people who had rushed to see Jesus were pagan idol worshipers. They had heard, perhaps, of this Jewish teacher and miracle worker who had the power to heal the sick and raise the dead. And they also knew that these gods that they served, the gods of their false religious systems, had no power to heal the sick or to give the deaf hearing or to restore missing or withered limbs or to change man's heart. And they came to him. They were desperate. Perhaps he would help them too. You see, Jesus is here in this location, in Gentile territory, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He is there on mission from God to bring the good news of the kingdom of heaven. He came not only to bring that message to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to the whole earth. The rescue of man from sin was something that only God could do. Only God could deliver a man from his sin and give him forgiveness. And yet Jesus is on this mission, this gospel mission. And while only God could forgive sins, he was preparing men, his disciples, who would carry this news of the gospel, this news of salvation, to the ends of the earth. And for them to do this, for them to be effective, they must share his vision, his mission. They must learn that they can rely upon his power to accomplish what he has given them to do. There are two big ideas that I want you to see. The first one is in verse 29 to 31. Here it is. I want you to see that the goal of ministry is the exaltation and the glory of God. The goal of ministry is the exaltation and glory of God. And it is to this end that we work, sacrifice, suffer, and give. The goal of ministry is the exaltation and the glory of God. Notice the purpose of Jesus teaching and ultimately healing these multitudes of people is the glory of God. Notice verse 29. Jesus comes up on this mountain. He sits down. He's teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. And then it just simply says that the crowds came to him in verse number 30, and they brought with them. Now look at the people that they brought. They brought the lame. So these would be crippled people. The blind, people whose eyes no longer, for whatever reason, their eyes could no longer see. And the crippled. This idea, you say, why do you say the lame and the cripple? Because the cripple here, the idea is are people who perhaps were born with physical deformities. It doesn't only mean that they were crippled in their legs. But they had physical deformities, or perhaps they had lost a limb in an accident. Maybe in an accident, their arm had been amputated. That's the word. There was something about this particular group of people that was extreme. There was an extreme visible manifestation of something that was outside of the divine created order. They were crippled in one way or another. The mute, often in the New Testament, the mute refer to those who are demon possessed. Not always, but most of the time, the demon possession would evidence itself in the fact that they would note that they were mute. They could not speak. So perhaps this includes those who were demon possessed. And then just this term, and many others. And they put them, they cast them at his feet. That word, to put them at his feet, it can also denote like an act of violence, like something that's intense and sudden and intentional. Now, it doesn't mean that they were violent with these people, but what's happening here is they are pressing in. So get the picture, right? Jesus up on the mountain, thousands of people. We don't even know how many. We know it's 4,000 men, right? Plus. So, you know, what was that? 8,000 people? 10,000 people? We don't know, but it was a lot of people. Now imagine that these Gentiles, they don't know anything of the kingdom of God. They've never heard of this Jesus Messiah guy. They're not interested in heaven. They've never even heard of the God of heaven, the creator of the universe. They've never read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They don't know of Moses. They've never heard the prophets or read Isaiah. These are Gentiles. These are pagan. These are unreached peoples. But they had heard that there was a prophet, some special guy down in Israel. And I'm telling you, when he comes, he heals people. He has the power to heal people. He's a great teacher. And when that word went out that he had come to this area on the Sea of Galilee, they somehow the word went far and wide, and they began to come out of the Decapolis, come out of these 10 cities, and travel down these dusty roads until they came to the Sea of Galilee and they found Jesus. Now picture this, not a riot, but have you ever seen riots on TV? Like with thousands of people just surging and people going everywhere and running and yelling. Have you ever seen? You've seen that, right? Picture that. Here is this excited crowd, not rioting, but eager, and they're pressing in. And that's the idea here. They're coming to Jesus, and they're casting these loved ones and these friends at his feet. So it speaks of close pressing contact. Everyone is jarring each other and pushing, and there's hundreds of them perhaps, and they're pulling each other, and they're trying their best to get through the crowd so that they can get their sick loved one to the front. And they're pressing in, and as Jesus is sitting there, they're getting closer and closer. Can you see it? It's like if I could just get him, if I could just get my sick wife just right at his feet, maybe he will heal her. And so they're wrestling with each other, and there's a lot of chaos and dust and confusion and talking and shoving, and they're pressing in with these people. Doubtless hundreds of desperate people, because they just hoped that Jesus would see their relative, their friend, their spouse, their child, and that he would help them. Can you sense their desperation? Because you see, if he doesn't help them, they're like the woman with an issue of blood. She'd spent all of her money. You know, she'd run to Nigeria. She'd gone to TB Joshua. Nothing worked. She'd been to all the hospitals and all the doctors. She had spent her entire living trying to get her miracle. And what does she do? In desperation, she says to herself, if I could just touch, if I could just reach out, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. And so remember, she presses, Same idea. She presses through the crowd that day. Do you remember that? And she reaches between people. And she lunges forward and she just, her finger just hit his garment. And she felt it. She was healed. That's what's taking place here. These people are desperate. Because if Jesus doesn't help them, if Jesus can't help them, if Jesus won't help them, there's nowhere else to turn. So there's a sense of desperation, but there's also a sense of expectation. Can you see it? They're excited, they're pushing, they're shoving, they're trying to get this sick person. You know, maybe it's a child who had been injured and the child has never walked and the legs are non-functioning. You've seen some people like that, right? You look at their legs, upper body is healthy, but the legs are only about this big because they've never been able to walk. Maybe they're injured in childbirth. Something happened. They're desperate, but they're also expectant. Could it be? Would it be? Maybe Jesus. Some guy's in a chariot accident and he lost his arm. Maybe his leg was amputated from the knee down because he had been off at war and had suffered some kind of an injury. Maybe someone had actually lost their eye in a farming accident and literally the eyeball was gone. It was just that hollow, you've seen people, right? That hollow socket. And they're desperate and they're expectant. Just maybe, perhaps, if we could just get close enough to him. Do you see the chaos that's going on here in this story? And notice what happens. I mean, so here's what happens. And it's just summed up in this word, in the end of verse 30. And he healed them. He healed them. Can you imagine? I mean, how did he do it? Did he just heal them like all at once? Maybe. But Jesus was often touching people. Did you ever notice that? He was often touching the eyes of the blind. Perhaps Jesus was reaching out and he was touching. Can you imagine? I can't because I have been a seeing person. I have never been blind. But imagine with me for a moment that you have never seen anyone or anything. And Jesus reaches out and touches. And all of a sudden, for the first time, this adult can see. Do you think they were just sitting there going, oh yeah, that's cool? Well, what do you think their reaction was? They were screaming. They were crying. They're like, Mama, that's what you look like. Oh my goodness, the water is, that's blue. Look at those clouds. Imagine a young man in his teens who's been in a wheelchair his whole life. His legs are this big. And Jesus touches him and imagine his legs are restored, full muscle tone. And for the first time in his life, he jumps up. He's like running around. You think he's just like, oh yeah, okay. I think he's running, he's jumping. He's like, look! He's telling everyone, do you see? Did you see? Look! They're dancing. If it was Zambia, we'd be dancing, huh? Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo! Sorry, I can't do that quite good enough, Gwyneth. You have to give me more lessons. I mean, can you imagine? And this isn't just happening with one or two. Hundreds. And it goes on, notice what it says. They saw the mute speaking. They saw the crippled. There's that word again. So here's a guy whose leg was amputated. Think about it. He'd lost his leg. Maybe he was a soldier in the Roman army. And his leg was amputated somewhere here. And Jesus said, that's what it means. Someone's missing fingers on their hand. And all of a sudden, boom, there's their fingers. Do you get a picture of what's taking place here? In those words, he healed them. So no wonder when you get to verse 31. So the crowd was in awe. The crowd was left with breathless amazement. That's what it means. They were stunned. When they saw the mute speaking and the blind seeing and the crippled with their legs grown back, they were shocked. When was the last time you were amazed by God? You see, it reminds us that the kingdom of God is for everyone. It was not just that Jesus came for the Jewish people over in Israel, but this was to remind them and more so the disciples that the kingdom of God was to include the Gentiles. In fact, Acts 10 verse 45, it says, believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter into this Gentile territory were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. You see, this healing on this day points everyone to the fact that there is coming a day in which Christ will ultimately bring healing to the nations. Revelation 22, verse 2. A reminder of Isaiah's prophecy in 11:9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now notice what happened, verse 31. So that they healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. Notice, and they glorified the God of Israel. These people have never done that before. They've never glorified the true God of heaven before. These Gentiles now are giving glory to the God of Israel. They're overwhelmed by the magnitude of the power of God that is displayed in Jesus Christ. The same power that Jesus would, in about a year or so's time, after his resurrection, would say to his disciples, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples among all of these nations. And I will be with you to the end of the age. You see, this glorifying God, this expression of praise that flows from the innermost part of our being, it cannot be controlled, it cannot be forced down, it cannot be silenced. This is a natural expression of being overwhelmed by God, and that expression is praise and glory to God. You can't help it. The praise just overflows from the heart. Earlier this year, I was passing, I don't remember which road it was on, but there was a water main break. You ever seen that in Kitwe? Happens regularly. And you drive by, and there is water coming out, looks like it's coming out of the ground, just straight up in the air. You ever seen it? The whole place is just covered. The road is flooded. That's what it means. They praise God. It just came from within. It just burst forth. It just exploded. When they saw the majesty and the power and the reality and the truthfulness, what this man's been teaching us for 3 days, it certainly must be true. It is the natural expression of being overwhelmed by God. It is the work of angels. As we meet this morning, it is the work of angels around the throne of God night and day. They look at Jesus and their heart explodes in praise and glory. And they sing day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And you and I look around and go, "Where's His glory? I just see dirtiness, brokenness, pain. Where is His glory?" Brings us to the second thing, the purpose of God. Remember, I said the goal of ministry is the exaltation and glory of God. The purpose of teaching and healing is the glory of God. And the purpose of God is the exaltation of His Son for all eternity. You see, God's purpose is the glory of God amongst all peoples of the earth. Therefore, the goal of ministry is ultimately the exaltation and glory of God. Jesus prayed this in John 12, 28. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Even death in the New Testament is seen in the context of glorifying God. Jesus tells Peter, this he said, Jesus said, showing by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God, saying, and after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." You see, the goal of life and ministry is the glory of God because of who He is. He is the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent creator of the universe. And because He created you and I for this purpose, like, why are you here, people? Why did God redeem you? Why are you here at Kitwe Church? Ultimately, it is because He has saved you and redeemed you, ultimately for you to give Him glory and praise. He created man for this purpose, to reflect the glory of God as His image bearer. And though this image was marred by rebellion and sin, Jesus broke into that brokenness and made us whole and made us pure and restores in us the image of our Creator through the work of Jesus. Remember, we were saying a moment ago, but where is His glory? All I see is brokenness and pain and dirtiness. Where is His glory in the earth? If you're here and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the glory. How does the world see the glory of God? He sees the glory of God in you. We walk out and we are reflections of the glory of God. It matters then how we live, doesn't it? And the disciples needed to learn these lessons. So, not only is God's purpose the glory of God amongst all the peoples of the earth, but Christ's followers are likewise called to minister not only to people's physical and temporary needs, but to lead them to glorify God. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Why do we support missions? I don't know where that thing went. Why are we doing that? Why are we willing to sacrifice to send people to Somalia and Sudan and South Sudan? This is the reason. As the grace of God and the gospel is spreading more and more, thanksgiving, right? They're in awe, they're thankful, and they can't contain it. They can't hide it. It just gushes forth in praise to God. This gospel work that God has commissioned us for is an impossible task, isn't it? Brothers, the mission that we are commissioned to is an impossible one. To redeem mankind from selfishness and sin and create a people for God who have new hearts, new motives, new desires, and are headed in a new direction. This is impossible. to accomplish. I'm here pouring my heart out to you this morning, but I cannot change you. I cannot change your heart. I cannot arrest your mind. I cannot convince you to obey the truth. I cannot change your will this morning. It's impossible. And I remind you that this way of salvation, Matthew's already taught us through the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, that this way of salvation is not an easy path. It's not a wide, nicely paved road like I drove on the last 3 days in South Africa. It's not like that. It's a violently rugged, single-track, stone-filled footpath in Zambia with lots of traffic headed in the other direction. It's a narrow, difficult path. It's impossible. But I want to remind you that we are supplied with His power for this task. We are called to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even here in Gentile territory, the uttermost parts of the earth. The most remote place on the planet. But He did not command them to go there in Acts 1:8 until He first promised, but you shall receive power. You shall receive power. You see, the ultimate goal of ministry is worship. We see that in verse 31. And they glorified the God of Israel. We are called to be His witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the furthest, most remote area of the world. And this requires the power of God. And yet the goal of ministry is not to experience His power. The ultimate goal of ministry is worship. Listen, the gospel is not primarily about what it can do for a person. It's not even about the fact that it rescues them from sin and suffering and a broken and sad existence or the empty life they've been living. But rather, the gospel creates those who will bend their knee in worship, overcome by awe in the presence of Jesus. The goal of our gospel ministry, our evangelistic efforts, and our living for Christ is the worship of God in spirit and in truth. Like the writer John says in chapter 4, verse 23, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. Two big ideas in this passage. I've tried to explain the first one to you. The goal of ministry is the exaltation and the glory of God. It is to this end that we work, sacrifice, suffer, and give. But notice, please, the second one. Verse 32. Effective disciples recognize their relationship to the Master and His work. Effective disciples recognize their relationship to the Master and His work. Notice verse 32. Now, this is the same story. Right? He's just been teaching them and this amazing thing has happened and these people are just shouting and praising God. They're glorifying God. They're struck with amazement and awe at what Jesus has just done. And Jesus calls His disciples to Him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat and I'm not willing to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Notice that the mission of God in the world flows from His compassionate heart. It wasn't the disciples who felt this compassion initially. It was Jesus' compassion. You see, everything came about because of the compassion of Jesus. He had just healed these multitudes to their amazement and to the glory and praise of God. And they did not ask for food. And yet Jesus' abundant supply flowed from His compassionate heart. By the way, this area that they're in here is even more desolate and further away from any city centers than the other feeding of the 5,000 on the other side of the lake some time ago, two chapters ago. This is even further, this is even more desolate. And Jesus says, I have compassion on them. Can I just encourage you, friend? No matter what situation that you are in today, no matter what you are facing, no matter what you are going through, Jesus knows about it. He knows the problem that you are facing today, and He knows the problems that you will face tomorrow, and He cares deeply about it. They didn't ask Him for food. They were just thrilled that their relatives had been healed. But Jesus said, hey, have compassion on these people. And I am not willing to send them away in this condition. This word compassion, we've seen it again and again in Matthew's gospel. This compassion in verse number 32 is a deep sympathy and sorrow that's accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the pain and remove its cause. That's compassion. Matthew's pointed out the compassion of God as evidenced in Jesus many times already in this gospel. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, remember, it says, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the multitudes coming and he was moved with compassion because they were sheep. They were like sheep without a shepherd. In chapter 14, verse 14, you can go back to chapter 4, 23, chapter 8, verse 16, chapter 9, verse 35. All similar references. He had compassion for the sick and the suffering. In chapter 8, verse 5 through 13, we've already seen that he had compassion for the centurion's servant. And just a few days before, he had exhibited compassion for the demonized daughter of this Canaanite woman. And now Jesus feels compassion for this multitude, for their physical afflictions and the essential provision for food. You say, well, what's going on here? You know, what is Jesus trying to do? Jesus here is teaching the disciples the practical and theological reality of his compassion. You see, they still didn't get it. Jesus wanted these disciples to share his concern for these people's daily and spiritual needs. You see, they needed to be reminded that God's loving compassion extends to all people, not just the Jews. Not just the Jews and the Samaritans, the half-Jews. But even to these kinds of people, the Gentiles. They needed to understand that. When we encounter those that we perceive to be outside of our circle, those that we perceive to be unlovely, oh, that we would learn this lesson and allow the love and compassion of Christ to flow through us to them. Now, give you an example of that. When we talk about the Muslims of North Africa, the Muslims of Somalia, most of us here have a very strong negative reaction. We have no compassion. You hear of terrorist activity connected to certain branches of Islam. Where is the compassion to look beyond the headset and the robes and to see a person who was originally created as an image bearer of the true God? That's what Jesus is getting across here to these disciples. God's compassion. Not only did he want him to share concern for these people's spiritual and physical needs, but God's compassion holds back his judgment and extends his mercy and grace even to these Gentiles. He offers again and again a chance for them to turn from their sin and to believe in his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's precisely what's happening among this mixed multitude on this day. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:15, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving." So as God's compassionate grace extends, and more people hear of Jesus, and more people believe in Jesus, there's an increase in the thanksgiving, and it resounds, that verse says, to the glory of God. You see, again and again, God extends compassionate mercy to those who live in rebellion against Him. In compassion, He sent His own Son, but He also sends His messengers, His disciples, with His offer of salvation. There's a summary statement in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. As God was about to send the rest of the remnant of His people off into bondage to King Nebuchadnezzar, it says of these people, these people of God, verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and upon His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people until there was no remedy." You see, Jesus here has compassion for the spiritual needs of these people, because there are eternal consequences for the lack of belief in Jesus. Their physical afflictions would pale in comparison to the endless torment that they would endure if they do not come to know God through believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. They are headed justly to judgment and hell. While God is very gracious and God is very compassionate, He also reminds us that there is coming a day when the wrath of God will rise and there will no longer be a remedy. Effective disciples recognize their relationship to the Master and His work. The mission of God in the world flows from His compassionate heart. Number two, disciples must rely on His power to accomplish what He commands us to do. Look at verse 33. So He goes, "I'm unwilling to send them away." Look what the disciples say in verse 33. Something similar to what they said when the feeding of the 5,000. "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus says to them in verse 34, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit on the ground, He took the seven loaves and the fish. Having given thanks, He broke them, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. I mean, now picture this. Jesus, we're talking right in the same context, right? These disciples have just watched amputated legs grow back. They have just witnessed tens, maybe hundreds, of blind and deaf and crippled people that are healed. And there's this chaos. I mean, they're still rejoicing. They're still screaming, dancing around. I mean, this is just happening right now. They're all glorifying God. They're all so excited. And Jesus calls His 12 disciples right then. He calls them and says, "Hey guys, I have compassion on these people. I'm not willing to send them away without feeding them." And these men who have just seen this amazing demonstration of God's power, with the cries and the praise still going on around them, they probably had to elevate their voice to be heard. It was so much confusion and noise and joy and singing and dancing. And they said, "Where in the world are we going to get that much bread in this desolate place?" I look at that, I was saying that this week, I'm like, I don't think if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have said that. Is that what you think? How can they say that? Don't they remember on the other side of the lake, just a couple months ago, Jesus fed 5,000? Aren't we like that? When God comes to us and he says, I want you to do something, we look at our resources, we look at how much we have in our bank account, we look at our priorities, right? We look at the vastness of the task. I mean, reaching Somalia, are you serious? They still kill Christians in Somalia. And we're like, it's impossible. It's impossible. No, I'm not going to participate in this whole faithful giving thing for missions. I can't. I mean, don't you see my situation? I mean, we've got some rich people. Let the rich people do that. Right? That's what we think. All the while forgetting the miraculous intervention of God that has brought you to this very day. He met your needs he met your needs yesterday. He met them last week. He's constantly at work. I don't see anyone in this auditorium, believe me, I don't see anyone in this auditorium that's starving to death. You people all look very well fed. And then Jesus comes and you're like, it's impossible. I can't do that. Where are we going to get that kind of bread? So Jesus says to them, he asked them for what they had. What do you have? Well, we got 7 loaves. I mean, this is our own stuff. We brought, Lord, because we knew we were going to be out here for a while. We still have 7 loaves of bread and some fish. Jesus asked them for what they had, not because he needed it, but because he chose to include them in his work. Number 2, Jesus accepted the 7 loaves and few fish, verse 34. He didn't scoff at the size of the loaves of bread or the fact that it was only 7 of them. He didn't mock them. He's like, well, I mean, what is this? It's nothing. I mean, your contribution compared to these other people's contribution, this is nothing. He didn't do that. You see, when we face these challenges and these problems that are beyond our ability, Jesus is teaching his disciples to focus on the provider, not the problem. They're looking at the wrong thing. They're looking at 7 little loaves of bread instead of looking at Jesus. Luke 1:37, the angel said to Mary or to Elizabeth, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible when it is placed into God's hand and flows from God's will. What does Jesus do? He takes it. Verse 36, it says, He prays to his Father. He acknowledges that even this little portion of 7 loaves and a few fish, he pauses and he thanks his Father for this provision. Do you do that, by the way? Before your meals? Do you acknowledge where everything comes from? He thanks his heavenly Father. Father, you are the provider of all things. Thank you for these 7 loaves and these few fish. And then in verse 36, it says, he broke the bread. So starts breaking these loaves of bread in the ancient day. And he started breaking them into pieces. And he started putting them in the hands of the disciples. He's just breaking it off, putting it in the disciples' hand. The disciple gets an armload of bread, and he goes out there, and he starts letting people take the bread. And the next guy comes up, and he just keeps breaking it, and he keeps giving it to him. And the next guy, and he just keeps breaking it, giving it to him, keeps breaking it. And the first guy comes back, he just keeps breaking it, and giving it to him, breaking it, and giving it to him. Just keeps giving and giving and giving and giving and giving until it says that they all ate and were satisfied. Jesus broke the bread and continued to break the bread and continued to hand it to his disciples. Beloved, why does he do this? Because he wants his disciples to recognize the fact that the power and wisdom required to serve Christ comes from God, not from within ourselves. You know, one of my big struggles in ministry, I have to repent of all the time. I have to remind myself all the time in ministry, whether it's Kidway Church or at the university or whatever it is. The next big thing comes. The next big challenge comes. The next big difficulty comes. The next big interpersonal thing comes in ministry. What's my default? What am I going to do? How am I going to do this? Oh my goodness, huh? This is impossible. This is too big. I don't know how I'm going to solve this. And what if, and what if, and what if? And if this happens, then what happens? And I mean, the whole church could explode if, right? My mind is like, do you do that? Jesus is teaching us here that the power and wisdom that are needed to obey him and to serve him comes from God. It's not from ourselves. And then what does Jesus do? He instructs the disciples to distribute what he created to the people. Friends, ministry is simply giving to others what Jesus has given to you. That's ministry. Isn't that 2 Timothy? The things that you've received from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit them to faithful men. Oh, but I'm just a new Christian and I've only learned just a few things about Jesus. Okay, whatever he's given to you, he will multiply it, give it to somebody. That's the principle. That's what the disciples have to learn. And that's what we have to learn. You are not responsible for producing the solution to the problem. You're responsible to deliver it. The disciples delivered the bread, but Jesus made it. By the way, another term for this is stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul was rebuking believers in the Corinthian church, and he says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you receive it, why did you boast as though you did not receive it? Why do you act like it's yours? Why do you have this sense of ownership? Intellectual ownership, material ownership?" So when Jesus comes and he gives us an opportunity for ministry and he says, "Here, take my stuff, I'm going to break it, and as you give it, I'm going to multiply it." And you're like, "No, that's mine. That's mine. No, Lord, those are my kids. Send them as missionaries. Uh-uh. No, those are my resources. I worked for those." The disciples had to learn that it is in the obedience of ministry as we give out what God has given to us that he multiplies it. All right, I'm pretty much done, but I'm going to close like this. 7 lessons from Decapolis. Here they are. You ready? I think we've just seen these. Number one, first lesson. God is a God of compassion. His compassion moves him to care for those in sorrow and pain. His compassion moved him to give his only son so that anyone who believes can experience eternal life. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. You cannot run out of God's mercy. John 3:16. In the New Living Translation says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Have you believed in Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior this morning? First lesson, God is a God of compassion. Second lesson, God will accomplish his desires and fulfill all he promises. The promises of God are as good as done. All the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, find their yes in him. Number three, God's resources never run out or diminish. I mean, it's like it doesn't even make sense. You just keep giving and it never goes to zero. I don't know. I don't understand. How is he doing that? I can't afford to give. You can't afford not to. If God's asking you to give. And I think you'll see that in a second. You see, God has an infinite capacity to create. God's people will never lack the resources to do what he commands them to do if they will commit what they have to his care. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary of China, said, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Number four, here's the fourth lesson from Decapolis. God's servant is useful. God could do his work without us, but he won't. In his grace, he chooses to do his work through us. He didn't need the disciples to distribute food, but he chose to use human instruments to do the divine work of taking the gospel to the world and ministering to the needs of the world. And when we serve others in his name, we serve him. Number five, here's the fifth lesson. God calls us to invest what we have with him. The disciples gave what they had to Jesus and then helped him give it away. He didn't need the seven loaves and two fish. He didn't need the disciples. He didn't need the seven loaves and two fish to feed the multitude. But he used them to teach the disciples to give what they had into his care. Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Number six, God provides in abundance. His provision is satisfying and sufficient. And in the end, they had seven large baskets left over for themselves. By the way, that word basket is the same word used when they said they let Paul down out of the city wall in a basket. So this wasn't just like a little, you know, purse type basket. This was a basket like two people pick up and carry. Like a full-grown man could get inside this basket. And they had seven of those left over. They started with seven loaves of bread. They gave what they had to Jesus. They gave it out when he told them to. And when they were done, they had seven massive baskets left over. God provides an abundance. And number seven, God's compassion is limitless. Our compassion is not measured by our feelings, but by our giving. God has compassion for all of our needs, our daily needs, the needs of our life, and our eternal needs. And his compassion extends to all, Jews and Gentiles. So I ask you again, when was the last time you were amazed by Jesus? When was the last time you meditated on him, upon his nature, upon his work, upon his teaching, and you meditated on him until you were filled with awe, and you couldn't help but glorify God? Do you feel overwhelmed this morning? Do you feel overwhelmed in your Christian life? These events on the hillside next to the Sea of Galilee remind us that we rely upon God's power, not our own. You want to rely on your own power to do ministry? You're going to have a nervous breakdown. You will. Because it's impossible. We have no power to do the work of that Jesus wants to be accomplished, to create true worshipers. This is beyond our ability. But as we bring people to Jesus, he will meet their eternal needs. So, gladly go with the gospel, friends. Go with the gospel this week. Resting in the power of the one who created us, and expect him to work through you to the glory of God. Father, for those who are here, or listening today, who are like these Gentiles on the hillside, they have other objects of worship. They have never humbled themselves. They've never, perhaps never even truly understood the gospel message. They've never received the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his forgiveness. They've never drunk deeply from the cup of his compassion and love. I pray, dear God, that in your compassion and mercy, that you might save them, that you might use us, your servants, your disciples, to take to them the bread of life, that they might be saved. Help us to sacrifice and be willing to give so that the bread of life can be taken to Somalia, to Somalians, to South Sudanese, to the Muslims of North Sudan, through our partnerships with our missionaries. God, remind us that we have in our hands the bread of life that is sufficient and abundant to meet the needs of our city of Kitwe, our neighbors, our friends, our family. The very person that we think it's impossible. Those people are too far from God. Those people are too wicked. They're not interested. Help us to realize that we're not the manufacturer. We're just commanded to distribute. May we rest in your power, not our own. May we walk with you this week in such a way that others see Jesus and that God is glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen.